on resisting the enemy. And as you're turning, let me mention that down front here, not only is there the issue of table talk that Eddie has provided for us, it's the January issue, but it's on anxiety, and it's excellent, and I encourage you to pick up one of those and take with you. But we also have some more of John MacArthur's book, Standing Strong, How to Resist the Enemy of Your Soul. I have a couple more articles also by John MacArthur. Can Christians Become Demon-Possessed? Does Satan Know Our Thoughts? All excellent resources. Now, of course, I'm not married to John MacArthur, but they're in sunny California. He's had to write a lot about this. Sunny Southern California, and the things he's written about on this topic are outstanding. So I commend them to you. But we want to pick up with our study today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and encourage you to follow along in the bulletin this morning, there in the center of your bulletin. But let me pray as we begin this morning. Again, Father, we bow in great need of your help and mercy. Oh, how we would be foolish to approach your word in the strength of our own wisdom or our own insight. And we just want to not approach your word on that basis at all. We come before you humbly and ask for you to give us eyes to see, as Charles prayed, Lord, that you would open your word for us, that you would help us in this time to listen us, to listen. Quicken us in your word, we pray. Help me to preach, Lord. Strengthen my voice this morning. Help me to think and speak clearly. And all of it, Father, may all of it glorify you and your Son, Jesus. Strengthen us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Help us, we ask, through Christ. Amen. Well, like many sheep ranchers in the West, Lexi Lawler had tried just about everything to stop crafty coyotes from killing her sheep. The Denver Post reports that she's used odor sprays, electric fences, and scare coyotes. That would be like scarecrows, except for coyotes. She's slept with her lambs during the summer and has placed battery-operated radios near them. She's corralled them at night and herded them at day, but this rancher from southern Montana has lost scores of lambs to coyotes, as many as 50 in one year. Then she discovered the llama, the aggressive, funny-looking, afraid-of-nothing llama. It's terrifying, isn't it? This one, I believe, behind me is actually a pack animal used in the Rocky Mountain National Park. The Post continues, llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything, Lawler says. When they see something, they put their head up and walk straight toward it. That's aggressive behavior as far as the coyote is concerned, and they won't have anything to do with that. Coyotes are opportunists, and llamas take that opportunity away. What a great picture for us of James 4:7. Which says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist there in that underlined phrase means to oppose, to resist with opposing pressure or power, to set yourself against, to withstand, or as we often say in our English vocabulary, to take a stand. And I'm going to take a stand, putting a cough drop in my mouth right now. We say frequently to take a stand. So we could read James 4:7. We could rephrase it like this next one in the PRV. That's Pastor Rob's version. Which says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Take your stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. But how do we do that? How do we take our stand against the enemy? How do we resist the enemy? Many promote encounters like the one described in this magazine article. Evanston, Illinois. Steve Nicholson has preached the gospel in the area for 6 years with virtually no fruit. Nicholson begins some serious prayer and fasting. A grotesque, unnatural being appears to him. It growls, "Why are you bothering me?" Interesting that he's praying and the demon is being bothered. I'm confused. It identifies himself as a demon of witchcraft who has dominion over the geographical area. In the heat of warfare, Nicholson names the city streets and the surrounding area. The spirit retorts, excuse me, "I don't want to give you that much." In the name of Jesus, Nicholson commands the spirit to give up the territory. During the next 3 months, the church doubles in size from 70 to 150, mostly from new converts out of witchcraft. Nearly all of the new believers must be delivered from demons. Well, I ask, is this the way that the Bible teaches us to resist the enemy? Is that the way you and I are supposed to resist the devil? Now, if you're sitting there thinking after I read that, right on, man, then hold on a minute. Two Sundays ago, I read you a quote from C.S. Lewis that said, where he said that there are two equal and opposing errors that you and I can fall into when we start thinking about spiritual warfare. And he said, on the one hand, is to disbelieve in the devil, his demons, and spiritual warfare altogether. So one error comes on this side of the stage, and it is that we regard Satan as a superstition or a myth. The other error that we can fall into is to believe in the devil and take an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. The second error is that you and I can make when it comes to Satan is to become preoccupied with him, to overestimate him, to become paralyzed by his threatening power. Excuse me while I take a drink. from the things I read and hear, things in years past that I have read, things that I've read and heard preparing to go to India last month, I believe the church has fallen onto this side. And I don't mean New Covenant Bible Church, I mean the church at large. I think we've fallen into this second error, and I believe that this magazine article about Steve Nicholson is an example of that. I don't think this article describes the way you and I are supposed to resist the enemy. How does the Bible teach us to resist the enemy? How do we take our stand against the devil? Well, this is what we've been asking now for three Sundays. Two Sundays ago, we started out by asking, who's in charge here anyway? And we laid a foundation for resisting the enemy in the sovereignty of God. Do you remember that? Satan isn't in charge. God is. Anything Satan does, he does with God's permission. And anything Satan has permission to do, God uses for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28. And then last week we talked about being sober-minded. We looked at three attitudes that we must have to resist the enemy. We talked about resisting him as a defeated enemy. We talked about resisting him with a risen and reigning Savior. And finally, we talked about resisting him with hope and gospel promises. So now this morning, we're asking, how does the Bible teach us to resist? How do we take our stand against the devil? Well, friend, the Word of God gives us explicit instructions. It does not beat around the bush. It is not covert that only a Greek scholar can understand. I'm afraid it's quite ordinary. And it's quite plain. And I hope to show us from the Word how God's Word tells us to resist. There are four areas that the Word of God gives us specific instructions about. You see them on your bulletin. It says the Bible tells us how to resist the enemy in the area of sin. The Bible tells us how to resist the enemy in the area of sickness. The Bible tells us how to resist the enemy in the area of strongholds. You know, those are three top. excuse me. Those are three topics that often come up in the topic of spiritual warfare. That's why I brought those. And then finally, the Bible tells us how to resist the enemy in the area of schemes. And it's under the area of schemes where we'll finally talk about the armor of God. Well, you know, I fully intended to talk to you about all four of these things today. As I began to prepare, I gave up point number four. And yesterday, I gave up two and three as well. So we'll be talking about the first one today. So let's look at that first one. How does the Word of God instruct us to resist the enemy in the area of sin? This is not to suggest that Satan is behind all our sin. Because James chapter 1 tells us this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. It's simply not true that Satan's behind all our sin. James is telling us we have enough trouble on our own. Now, there is no doubt that Satan is behind some of our sin. The Bible does call him the tempter, Matthew chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 6 says we wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. So we would say certainly Satan is behind some of our sin. So then, how do we resist the enemy in this area of sin? Well, I want to give you three examples here. The first example is going to come from the church at Corinth. That's why we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. The second example we're going to look at is the church at Pergamum. And then finally, we're going to look at the church at Thyatira this morning. So let's look at the example the church at Corinth gives us. They're the first example of how to resist the enemy in this area of sin. So look with me in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. The Word of God says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Interesting insert here, you know, really powerful argument against baptismal regeneration that our Church of Christ brothers bring up, that it is required to be saved. You know, Paul says, look, I have no idea. And it really downplays the whole thing. I just thought I should insert that. Verse 17 continues, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. While he was at Ephesus, Paul gets word that there is quarreling and division in the church at Corinth. The church members have aligned themselves around their favorite preachers, much the same way you and I do nowadays. I am of John Piper. I am of John MacArthur. I am of R.C. Sproul. I am of whoever. And notice verse 12 again. He says. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or here's the name dropper, or I follow Christ. That group, of course, trumps everyone. They're the super spirituals among the church at Corinth. But what Paul's pointing out is that disunity in the body is a serious issue. It brings incredible dishonor to the name of Christ in the community when they hear about disunity among us and among our other brothers and sisters in Christ. The book of Philippians deals with division and disagreement. It's a very serious matter. And as I've said to you before, unity in the body is an issue that the elder board takes very seriously. It is a hill upon which we will die. We will fight for unity as Paul does too. How does he deal with the sin of disunity in the church at Corinth? Well, he does exactly what many of us would expect him to do. He tells them to cast out the demon of division. No, wait a minute. That's not what he does. And I'm being facetious. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, although I could be slipping, I admit. That's not what Paul does at all. Look at how he does tell them to deal with disunity. Look at what he says in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, all of you, agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united. So we ask, how do you resist the enemy in the area of disunity? Well, you don't cast out the demon of disunity. You agree in the Lord. You don't rebuke a spirit. You make sure that there are no divisions and that you're united in the same mind. In other words, you resist the enemy through holy living. Let me point you to another issue in the church at Corinth that shows us how to resist the enemy in this area of sin. Just flip a few pages to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 begins, it is actually reported, and Paul's beside himself, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, that is his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Another very serious sin in the church at Corinth was open sexual immorality. An improper relationship between one of the men and his stepmother, a very flagrant sin, something obviously wrong, something that clearly displeased the Lord. If there's any doubt in your mind that this is wrong, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will put the nail in the coffin on that issue, clearly outside of the will of God. So how does Paul deal with the sin of immorality in the church at Corinth? Well, here again, he does exactly what we'd expect him to do. So we're told he casts out the demon of lust. No, wait a minute. He doesn't do that either. Although this is what we would expect, frankly, from those we listen to about the topic of spiritual warfare. He doesn't cast out a demon. He doesn't rebuke a spirit. He doesn't bind the devil. What does he tell them to do? Verse 2 says he tells them to mourn. He tells the church that they're arrogant and should feel sorrow for sin. He's calling them to repent. He also tells them to practice church discipline. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. A very difficult thing to do, but something that the Word of God calls churches and elder boards to engage in, confronting sin in the body and removing those who will not turn from sin. So how do you resist the enemy in the area of sexual immorality? You don't rebuke the demon of lust. You stop the sexual immorality, either in yourself or in the church. In other words, you resist the enemy through holy living. You could go through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. My friend, not once in that very worldly church do you ever hear Paul tell them to cast out a demon or rebuke a spirit. Over and over throughout the book, the Word of God instructs them and us to resist the enemy in the area of sin through holy living. One example, but there's a couple more. Find a second example of how to resist the enemy in this area of sin in the church at Pergamum. So let's now flip a few more pages to the right and look at Revelation chapter 2. This is one of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. All but two are warned. The church at Smyrna has no warning or rebuke. And the church at Philadelphia has no rebuke. But the other five, let's read in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, the Word of God says, that's the church at Smyrna. We want to look at the church in Pergamum at verse 12. Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. First of all, what does John mean by the throne of Satan? What does that refer to? And what does he mean when he says where Satan dwells? Well, Pergamum was a major center for the worship of Zeus. The altar to Zeus was one of the most famous in the world in this era. Many believe that the throne of Satan refers to this altar of Zeus in the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was also the center for the worship of the god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing and always associated with snakes. John MacArthur notes, in a temple dedicated to Asclepius, there was a school of medicine where non-poisonous snakes could crawl on the sick. Wherever the snakes touched them, they would supposedly be healed. So the worship of Zeus, the worship of the god Asclepius, and finally, there was also home to emperor worship. They would worship the Roman emperor Augustus, the goddess Roma. And all of those reflect that Pergamum was a center for demonic activity. And that is what qualified it, one or all together, qualified it to be known as the throne of Satan or where Satan dwells. There's also a significant element of false teaching. Verse 14, John says, there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. It's a reference back to the Old Testament, of course, that prophet from the Old Testament who caused Israel to worship idols and commit sexual immorality with the women of Moab. And like Balaam, there were some who in the church at Pergamum involved in the very same practices. There's also this group called the Nicolaitans, involved the same things, idols and sexual immorality. Well, so then let's ask ourselves, here's a huge problem. How does John deal with this sin? How does John deal with the church at Pergamum, situated in an area with demonic activity and directly involved in these specific sins? Really, it's not even about how John deals with it. Because it is about how Christ deals with it, isn't it? Christ is speaking in all these letters. So again, let me drop names here. How does Christ address the church at Pergamum? How does Christ tell them to deal with their sin? And again, what would you expect to find? I think among many, you would expect to hear that this church needs to bind the territorial spirit that held the city of Pergamum in bondage. We would expect to hear Christ instruct them to have an encounter like the pastor from Evanston, Illinois, that I mentioned in my introduction. That's what we would expect to hear. John MacArthur notes, if ever, this is a really good understatement, if there was ever a candidate, a prime candidate for territorial spiritual warfare, this would have to be it because Satan dwelt there. But he goes on, nowhere does the Bible give an example of a believer confronting or rebuking geographical demons. Nowhere does God's Word say that we're to command demons to give up any territory. In fact, nothing in Scripture offers any instructions for territorial warfare. No self-styled expert in the practice can legitimately claim to have gained his knowledge or skills from the Bible. That's shocking! Talk about going against the grain from what we hear going on in the church. Did you hear it? Nowhere does God's Word say we are to command demons to give up any territory. Nowhere. Then what does He call them to do? How does He tell them to deal with this egregious sin? Look at what He says in verse 16. Again, I always feel like I have to apologize to you because this is so unspectacular and ordinary. He says, therefore, repent. He calls them to turn from and forsake false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and return to sound doctrine. He calls them to turn from idolatry to the worship of the one true and living God. He calls them to turn from sexual immorality to holiness and purity. He calls them, Christ calls them to purity in doctrine and conduct. So, friend, how do you resist the enemy in the area of sin? What does Pergamum show us? It shows us you don't have to bind a territorial spirit. You don't have to cast out a geographical demon. You repent. In other words, you resist the enemy through holy living. Is that starting to ring a bell? So we have the church at Corinth, one example of resisting the enemy through holy living. The church at Pergamum, another second example, instructing us to resist the enemy through holy living. And there's a third example that I want to show you this morning. I wonder what we'll find there. Look at the church at Thyatira, right below this one. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Boy, we approach this passage with so many expectations and so many preconceived notions. hang on. Revelation 2:18, the Word of God says, and to the angel of the church of in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children, that is her followers, dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who is that woman Jezebel? That's a reference to the Jezebel from the book of 1 Kings. She was married to Ahab that Nick mentioned in the days of Elijah. Ahab, the king of Israel. She was the one that led Israel to worship Baal and sometimes forcefully led them to worship Baal. She was the one who led Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. She was the one that threatened to kill Elijah where he ran into the wilderness. So when Christ says that woman Jezebel, he's referring to a false teacher, a woman who's like the Jezebel of Elijah's day. She's like the woman who led Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. Look, I have to tell you, many see something called a Jezebel spirit in this passage. And frankly, I don't see it. I think you'd have to fabricate that from this passage, friends. This is probably a pseudonym for a woman who influenced the church in the way Jezebel influenced the Old Testament Jews into idolatry and immorality. So here's the question. How does Christ deal with this sin at Thyatira? I think I would probably expect to hear that this church needs to identify the demon in Jezebel. They need to name it, and then they need to cast it out. Isn't that what you'd expect to hear? If you've never heard anything like that, then wow, you're in good shape. That's common. A common notion of how to deal with something like that. Now, let me say quickly, it's very likely demonic activities behind this woman's teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4 refers to false teaching as teachings of demons. Make no mistake, there's demonic activity involved. But please note this. Christ does not instruct them to identify a demon, discover its name, or cast it out. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament are we instructed to do that. Nowhere in the New Testament are we instructed to do that. Some of you are thinking, Pastor Rob has lost his mind. Does he not get it? That's what you're supposed to do. And I say to you, believer, it's not taught in the New Testament. Nowhere in sacred scripture are we taught to diagnose demon possession, name the demon, and cast him out in Jesus' name. Joel Beakey comments, the New Testament letters, though speaking often of satanic opposition against the church, make little mention of demon possession and give no instructions for casting out demons. Well, that's enough to think about probably for the rest of the afternoon. For a few of us, perhaps. Well, if he doesn't call Jezebel and the church at Thyatira to do that kind of thing, what does he call them to do? How does he charge them to deal with this sin? In verse 21 and 22, Jezebel and those who follow her are called to, oh my goodness, guess what they're called to do? They're called to repent. They're called to repent. And then in verse 25, Christ calls them, hold fast to what you have. And in the next verse, he charges them to keep my works until the end. Christ deals with Jezebel and the church at Thyatira by calling them to purity in doctrine and conduct. And so, how do you resist the enemy in the area of sin? What does the example of Thyatira show us? You don't resist the enemy by identifying, naming, and casting out a demon. You resist the enemy through holy living. Oh, my friend, God's plan for resisting the enemy is not complex. It is simple. And by simple, I don't necessarily mean easy. Resisting is not easy. But it is simple and uncomplicated. Quote, God's plan for spiritual warfare is not confined to a few experts. It is not a mystery. It is not complex. Training camps are not necessary. God's plan is clearly revealed in His Word to all believers. Namely, resist the devil and he will flee from you. God's simple battle plan for spiritual warfare is this. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. So, how do we take a stand against the devil? How do we resist the enemy, and in particular in this area of sin? Account after account in the New Testament reveals the same thing. See it at Corinth. We see it in Pergamum and Thyatira, and really in all the seven churches in Revelation, in case after case after case, the way to resist the enemy in the area of sin is through holy living. I hope and pray that for some of you that is like a bolt of lightning across your brain. For a few of you, I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, yes, I get it. Thank you. I've known this. There are some of us who are not where you are. And I hope it comes across as clearly. He's given us three examples that say the same thing. I'm trying to show you it's all over the New Testament. This is how you resist the enemy in the area of sin. Holy living. Wayne Grudem offers this comment. This is inside your bulletin, by the way. He offers this. In the lives of Christians, the emphasis of the New Testament is not on the influence of demons, but on sin that remains in the believer's life. Really? Yes. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on the influence of demons, but on sin that remains in the believer's life. That's why we hear the Word of God continually call you and I not to cast out demons, but to put sin to death. This is what we read in scripture reading this morning that Tony had us read. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then the Word of God instructs us in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, the emphasis of the New Testament is not on the influence of demons. We know they're there. We know we wrestle against them. But it's not on, the emphasis is not on them. It's on sin that remains in the believer's life, sin that must be put to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. My uncle on my mother's side, we refer to him as he travels, has traveled everywhere. He served in the military in Japan. He was a chaplain in the 101st Airborne, served in Germany. He pastored a church in Germany. He's taken mission trips to China, to India, you name it. My Uncle Chuck has been there. One time on one of his trips to Southeast Asia, he brought back bamboo. And he planted this bamboo in the backyard of my grandfather's property. He had a hillside, a sloping hillside, and he planted the bamboo there. And you know what bamboo does? It reproduces. Well, it then became, as my parents moved to Ohio when I was in college, it became our mission to cut back the bamboo. So one of my summer jobs while I was home from college was to go out there and cut back the bamboo. You know how long we cut back bamboo? We might still be cutting back bamboo. But one of us, and it was probably my older brother or my parents, I don't remember who, my parents eventually moved into that house. Somebody finally began digging up bamboo at the roots. There was no other way to get rid of that sucker, that pestilence of bamboo that grew on the hillside. We had to dig it out. And this is what the New Testament calls us to do with sin. You don't cut it back. It's not like a haircut where you get yourself a trim. It grows back. You must put it to death. As Colossians and Romans tell us, it's what the men have been studying all year long. That when I do good, sin is right there with me. And we're to kill it. And friend, that's the emphasis on the New Testament on how to resist the devil in the area of sin. You don't cast this out. You don't rebuke anybody in the name of Jesus. I don't receive that to anything. You don't have to cast anything. You don't have to diagnose demon possession. How dangerous is that? Don't do it. How do you know? What's the Word of God call us to? How do you resist the enemy in the area of sin? Holy living. Holy. If you're here this morning and you would not consider yourself a Christian, then my friend, I would tell you that the sin in your life must be paid for. The lies that you have said, as we all have, the things you've stolen, the adultery you've committed, the way you live your life totally wrapped around yourself, all of that sin separates you from God here in this life, and it will in eternity as well. It must be paid for. But God, in His great love for sinners, sent Christ to pay for sin on the cross. And your sin can be paid for and forgiven when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your payment for sin. It's what we've been saying all morning long. Repent. Turn away from it. Turn to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, friend, that's where you need to begin this morning. And if you need help thinking through that, I would love to meet with you after the service or anytime. To you that profess to know Christ, that would probably be most of you. To you professors in the audience, the holy living we've been talking about this morning is not just something on the outside. How many times have I said, how do you resist the enemy in the area of sin? Through holy living. That's not just an external action. That has to come from a pure heart. It springs from a renewed heart. It's not just a motion you go through. So I'd ask you, professor, is there something going on in your heart? Has there been a sea change inside of you? Some of you can barely stand to sit through these sermons. Oh my goodness. I mean, 30 minutes I could sit through, but here he's gone 40 today, and he's still going. I'll probably be five more minutes. I don't know. Just get me out of this place. Well, friend, listen. Do you love the Word of God? If this is misery, and I sure pray it isn't, but if it is, maybe you don't love the Word of God. And then that would be an indication that something is not quite right in here. Do you love Christ? Do you think it's silly and foolish when we talk about making Christ our greatest treasure? What ridiculous ideas these people say. Make Christ my greatest treasure. That means I'd have to live my life for Him. Listen, professor. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. And finally, to you that are certain you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Friend, I would encourage you, stop focusing your eyes on the devil and fix your eyes on Christ. Stop worrying about demons and concentrate on living a holy life through the power of the Spirit. If you struggle with sin, you're in great company. And some of those struggles are agonizing. And you struggle with sin not because you have not come up with the right words or the right thing to say to the devil. That's not it at all. You struggle and agonize with sin because you have a sin nature that must be mortified, put to death on a daily basis. Friend, don't go looking for the right thing to say. Go looking for the right prayer. That's superstition. We serve a living Christ. We serve a person. Believer, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And as the song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father God, help us to see Your Word is painfully clear on how to resist the enemy. And again, and again, You call us to repent. We confess we've gotten so distracted through all this stuff of spiritual warfare. And all of it, most of it, simply not found in Your Word. Oh God, forgive us for taking our eyes off of Jesus. Turn us back to you. Lord, for the professor in the audience, to the man or woman or student who thinks they're a believer but has nothing inside them going on, no love for Christ, no love for His Word, oh, Father, convict them. Show them. And Father, for the person here who's not a Christian at all, would you please woo them to yourself with your great and awesome love? Would you show them Jesus' payment for sin on the cross? Lord, we cry out to you for help in this, and we pray all of it in the name of Christ. Amen. We've gathered to worship, scattered to witness. You're dismissed.